Thank you. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 12 is where we will begin. In our section this morning that we'll be walking through, we're going to be considering the apostles being filled with anticipation as they waited on the promise from the Father. They're waiting in Jerusalem. While they are waiting on the Spirit, they prayed. They devoted themselves to continual prayer. So what we'll see as we continue to walk through this passage is that waiting on the Lord is not disconnected from praying diligently as you wait on the Lord to answer. But out of this unified prayer meeting, Peter speaks up and leads this nucleus of believers to find a replacement for Judas the betrayer. So this was something that needed to be accomplished in preparation for the day of Pentecost. However, if you are like me, as you read through the book of Acts, it almost feels like this section that we're looking at today is a little bit anticlimactic or out of place almost. Like, you know, you almost expect, you know, Jesus to give this great commission, you shall be my witnesses, and then it seems like it should just jump right to chapter 2 where the Spirit comes and they're filled with power and they go out and preach the gospel. So I want to consider a couple of reasons why I think that this passage is important and why it's even here in the first place. And the simplicity of this situation is this: Judas betrayed the Lord, he abandoned his position, and they needed a replacement in order to have 12 apostles. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, he said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they needed 12. Secondly, everything that happens that we read about here, and everything that happened with Judas and his betrayal, everything is happening according to the definite plan of God. And his plans are always unfolding according to his perfect will that he set before the foundation of the world. So we will see that Scripture foretold that Judas would fall, and it foretold that he would have a replacement. We see these quotes from the Psalms. And his plan from this point forward, we see in the book of Acts, his plan moving forward was that these 12 disciples would become 12 apostles who would take the gospel to the ends of the world. Their eyewitness testimony to the life and teachings, the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of the Lord are the foundation of what we have in the New Testament. So the point, as we move through this text, is not so much the apostles themselves, but the fact that they walked with Jesus, and they talked with Jesus, and they witnessed his life and his miracles and his teaching, and especially his resurrection. The Apostle John, writing later in 1 John, in chapter 1 of 1 John, he really emphasizes the personal witness of the apostles. He says things like, "We have seen and we have heard and we have touched with our hands the things concerning the word of life." So apostleship is important because it is ultimately about Christ. All right, with those things in mind, let's read verses 12 through 26. "And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We just ask that you would allow your word to do its perfect work. Father, I just pray that you would bless your church this morning, encourage the saints, help us to remember that we are continuing the work. We are continuing to proclaim the same message that was laid down by the apostles. So, Father, I just pray that you would guide us in our conversation and in this preaching of your word and be glorified through it. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, after the ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem as they were instructed by the Lord Jesus. They were on the Mount of Olives, which is about a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. Now, Luke includes this note about a Sabbath day journey, not because it was the Sabbath, nor because they continued to keep Sabbath laws in the New Covenant era. He is simply using it as a matter of distance. They were approximately about a half a mile or a little bit farther than a half a mile from Jerusalem. So they went back to Jerusalem. Luke tells us they entered into an upper room where they were staying. Many have supposed that this upper room was the same upper room where they held the Last Supper, but we don't know that. It's actually a different word in Greek than the word used for the upper room in the Gospels. It could be, but we don't know. They went to an upper room. It must have been a big upper room because there were a lot of people there. But Luke gives us a roll call of who is in the room. First, he names the apostles, and we notice right away that there's only 11. Judas is removed. He's booted out from the apostles. He is removed not because he died, but because he was an unbeliever who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And at the end of verse 14, Luke tells us that along with the apostles were the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also Jesus' brothers were there, and they were all praying with one another. Should not surprise us that there are many women there. Jesus' ministry was aided by many different disciples who were women. There were women with him there at the cross. There were women there early on Sunday morning at the tomb. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women. His mother Mary was there at the prayer meeting praying to the Lord. And this is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. We don't hear anything else about Mary after this reference to her here. Along with Mary, Jesus' brothers were there. These are the sons of Mary and Joseph that were born after Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that they did not believe in him in his earthly ministry. So somewhere along the way, they did place their faith in Christ, evidently, and were born again. Maybe it was after the resurrection. We are not told. But all these were praying together in the upper room. And the language there is emphatic. It wasn't a prayer meeting where you talk about football for 45 minutes and pray for 15. It was a serious prayer meeting. The language is emphatic. They were continually praying. It was, the verbiage is a continuous action. Now, that doesn't mean that they were praying every second of every day, but the primary activity that they were doing while they were in that upper room was praying. And Luke says that with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were in one accord. They were united. They had a unison of mind. Perhaps nothing creates unity more for us than being on the same mission. A singleness of focus, focused on the mission, that is the Great Commission, that we are to be witnesses for Christ. That is not only evidence of unity, it strengthens unity. And as we pray together that God would give us strength to be His witnesses to the world and to uphold the truth of the gospel, to be the pillar and buttress of the truth and all of those glorious things, as we pray for strength to that, we have to understand that we have to be enabled by Him. So prayer recognizes our dependence upon Him for it. Prayerlessness is evidence that we are prideful. Prayerlessness is evidence that we think that we can do it without Him. I think that that's true both in our individual lives and in our life as a church. We must pray. We must ask the Lord to move in ways that we cannot. So praying, their praying in the upper room was evidence that they were understanding they could do nothing apart from Christ. Believers gathering together in unity to devote themselves to prayer is normal Christianity. This is not frontline, non-repeatable descriptions of what the early church did. This is what we all should do. It should be common. It should not be unusual for believers to gather together to pray. We need more time in prayer together, not less. Now in verses 15 through 20, Peter presents the problem. In verse 15, the prayer gathering has grown to 120 persons, and Peter stands up to present the problem. First, he says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." Had to be is a very important word in Greek. I think it's a very important word. It means it is necessary or it must. It's often called, when this word is used, a divine necessity. It's a word that's used in certain contexts to talk about this divine necessity. It must happen because it has been declared by the Lord. The scripture, by divine necessity, must always be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. Now, just that phrase right there, this had to be fulfilled, that should be great encouragement to you if you're a believer in Christ. Because it means that God will always act in accordance with His Word and never contrary to it. He keeps His promises, and if there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life for all who repent and believe the gospel, then that will never change. All of the promises of God that are for you are just as sure as anything else in this world, as nothing else in this world. They are more concrete than anything you could possibly imagine. So there is truth there that we can rest our faith on and our hope on, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And Peter says even more here in his statement here. He says even more about the scripture that helps us understand how important the Word of God is. He says the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. This is one of the clearest references to the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. All 66 books of the Bible have a dual authorship. There's the human author. In this case, David wrote the two Psalms that are quoted. And there is the divine author. The Holy Spirit is the divine author. The Spirit authored the scriptures through the human author. So what you have in your hands this morning, or what you have on your app that you're using, is the very Word of God. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it is the surest thing in this broken world where it feels like everywhere you step there is shifting sand. The surest thing in this world that cannot be shaken is what you hold in your hands, the very Word of God. Peter says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David about Judas. David lived 1,000 years before Judas, and before Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit, he spoke about what would happen, and it had to be fulfilled. Now, before Peter quotes the book of Psalms, he gives some information about Judas. Now, you'll notice as we read this, and if you remember what Matthew said about Judas, you'll remember that this description here is different than the Gospel of Matthew. However, the substance is the same. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Judas acquired a field with a reward of his wickedness. But you remember in Matthew chapter 27, Judas changes his mind and he takes the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders, and he even says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The chief priests and the elders, they don't care. They have no sympathy for him. They're not concerned about Judas whatsoever. They've already gotten what they wanted out of him. So they won't take their money back. They don't want the blood money. So Judas throws down the pieces of silver in the temple, and the chief priest, instead of putting it back into the treasury, they go and purchase the field with the blood money. So in Acts, Judas acquired the field, but in Matthew, the chief priest and the elders purchased the field. Listen, the statement in Acts simply removed the extra details. The substance is still the same. The 30 pieces of silver were used to purchase the field. That's the substance of what happened. Okay, but also in Matthew 27, verse 5, Judas departed the temple after this, and it just says simply, he hanged himself. In Acts 1:18, Peter says something a little different. He says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Peter wanted a little more description there. Listen, this is not a reason to be alarmed about the Bible. Matthew and the book of Acts are just recording different details of the same event. So maybe Judas hung himself and the rope broke, or the branch broke, and he fell on some sharp rocks and was burst asunder, as the KJV puts it. Or, and I know this is gruesome, or maybe he hung on that tree for so long that his body began to swell up, as that is what happens, and it eventually he burst and his bowels came out. Not a pretty picture, is it? Luke presents the situation not as a simple suicide. Suicide is never simple, but not just simply him killing himself, but this is the judgment of God upon him. This is foreordained by the scriptures. Jesus himself said it would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. And he also called him the son of destruction. Now, Peter sees fulfillment of this from the book of Psalms. He quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then Psalm 109:8, "Let another take his office." So David was prophetically speaking about Judas and his betrayal 1,000 years earlier. And the scripture, which is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, must be fulfilled. The betrayal of Judas was foreordained by the scripture. Jesus was not deceived. He was not surprised by the betrayal of Judas. It just blows my mind as I read through the gospel accounts of this. He knew it was coming. He knew Judas would be the one, and yet he lived with him and walked with him for 3 years. It's absolutely astonishing, because we get the picture as we read the gospels that he actually loved Judas. He knew all along that Satan was going to enter into this man, and this man's wretched betrayal would lead to Jesus' arrest and his trials and ultimately his death. But Jesus loved him. But also, this is why Jesus came. He came to die an atoning death for the sins of his people. He came to die on Calvary's cross. He came to be raised on the third day. He came to provide salvation for all who repent and believe the gospel. It was foreseen that Judas would be the instrument of betrayal, and the scriptures cannot be broken. God's ordaining of things in history cannot be overthrown. And yet we see Jesus, you know, giving him opportunities to repent. Now, Judas had a moment of regret afterwards in Matthew 27. And he takes the money back to the chief priest. He says, even says, "I have sinned in all of this." But he did not believe the gospel. He did not repent and believe the gospel. The fruit of believing the gospel is not going out and hanging yourself. So Judas is culpable. He's responsible for his own sin. And in the end, he was left with absolutely nothing. He betrayed his friend and his master for 30 pieces of silver. And in the end, he no longer had the 30 pieces of silver. The field was bought with his blood money, but he was not in possession of that field. He lost all his friends, and he died a death that was just awful. It was an act of divine judgment. It was gruesome and gross and awful. And Judas, we have no indication to think that he was a believer. Judas is not in the kingdom of God. Judas is not in heaven right now. Judas is in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place called hell that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians and calls it a place of eternal destruction. It's an absolutely terrible ending for a man who for 3 years had a front row seat to the life and teachings and miracles and wonders that were performed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not believe. He looked like a Christian. He looked like a follower. He was even called a disciple, but he was not. Nothing could be more important for anyone in this room and to repent and believe the gospel and make sure that you are putting all of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's hope nowhere else. Trust in Him alone and be saved. Now, as we read this story of Judas and as we read other stories of apostasy or betrayal, we should never puff our chests out, right? As if I would never do such a thing because I'm so holy and godly. We should never puff our chest out as if we would never do such a thing. When we read stories of apostasy, we read story, even the story of Judas and his betrayal, we should be filled with fear, with trembling and fear. And we should say, "But for the grace of God go I." And if you think about it, on a much smaller scale, to a lesser degree, even as born-again believers today, when we sin, every time we sin, we are essentially betraying Christ. We are saying to Him in that moment, when you choose sin, when you choose to give in to your sinful desires or to delight in something that is less than God, more than Him, you are saying to Him that I know better than you, and my way is better than your way. And I am my own master in this moment, and I am rejecting your authority and your lordship. And oftentimes, if we're honest, if you're honest this morning, oftentimes we do that when our flesh desires things that are far less than 30 pieces of silver. So, again and again and again in Scripture, we see the need for humility as we place ourselves before our holy God. And we just grab hold of the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God. This is what Peter did. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Peter betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it 3 times in order to save his own skin. But there's a big difference between Peter and Judas, isn't there? Judas was not a believer, and Peter was. Believers in Christ repent. That's what we do. You may struggle with sin, and you may be caught in the cords of sin, but the Lord Jesus is not going to let you continue in that path. He's going to pull you back. He's going to grant you repentance, no matter how long it takes, no matter how long you buck against the Spirit's work in your lives. True believers who have the indwelling Holy Spirit repent of their sins and continue to trust in Christ, and He holds them fast until the very end. So look, if you are battling with some sin and you've got some pet sin in your life right now that you're continuing to give yourself over to, you might as well just repent. Quit holding fast to it. Quit seeing the allure of it more than you see the greatness of Christ. The only way that you can overcome that kind of sin in your life, if you're a believer, is to see the glory of Christ as greater and to worship Him. If you're caught in some sin, then you must worship your way out of it. Believers repent. This is what we see in Peter's life. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to receive us back each and every time because He is the God of all grace. And He holds us to the very end. We are held up and put together and moving forward, all as a gift of His marvelous grace. So the problem is that Judas betrayed the Lord, and he is no longer numbered among the 12. And in verses 21 through 26, we find the solution. But before he gets to that, he gives the qualifications for an apostle. He says he must be a man who accompanied them during the ministry of Jesus. So all the time that Jesus went in and out among them, he had to be there. From the baptism of John all the way to the ascension when he was taken up, this man had to be a man who witnessed Jesus' life and heard Jesus' teaching. Secondly, and most importantly, he had to be a witness of the resurrection. Okay? So he had to be with Jesus, walk with Jesus, listen to Jesus' teaching, and then he had to be a witness of the resurrection. So are there any present-day apostles? No, there are not. All right, let's close in prayer. Just kidding. The office of apostle died with these men in the first century. We also see a couple of different things in the New Testament. We see that, first of all, this word apostle, it means sent one, or one who is sent. S-E-N-T, sent. Not the sent of... sent, S-E-N-T. We see an expansion of the use of this word beyond just the 12. Okay? So there's a non-technical use of this word apostle that's just used for someone who is sent to do a particular task. Okay? So if you're reading the book of Philippians, Epaphroditus is actually called an apostle, although it's translated as messenger. He was sent by the church in Philippi to care for Paul, and Paul sent him back to the church of Philippi. He's called an apostle. It just means he's sent. He's a messenger. There's also a kind of semi-technical sense. Barnabas is called an apostle in the book of Acts, but he is not one of the 12. So he was kind of commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was not an apostle in the strict sense. So in the strict technical sense, when we use the word apostle, we were referring to only these original 12 who were given special authority as those who would hold this foundational office in the establishment of the church. Now, who do you think of right away? Paul, right? Paul certainly seems to hold this apostleship in the same sense as the 12. And listen, you've probably heard sermons or you've read, some people think that what the early church was doing here in these verses, they were not supposed to do, and they were jumping the gun. They should have waited for the Apostle Paul to be the 12th. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think, as I read this text, I don't think there's anything to suggest that what they were doing was wrong. I just think Paul is a later inclusion. So when we talk about the office of the apostle, we're talking about the 12 and Paul. Paul called himself the least of the apostles, as one who is untimely born in 1 Corinthians 15. But certainly he had the authority of an apostle in the strict sense. These men were not replaced when they died. The office died out with them. Judas is only replaced because he's an evil betrayer. Does that make sense? Now, when we read the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and also 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these were written towards the end of their lives in the mid to late 60s, so later on in the story. There's no more talk about the qualifications of apostles, but they all give some qualifications for the ongoing offices of the church, which are pastor and deacon. Now, pastor has three different terms. This is important stuff. Listen, we don't want to be sloppy about these things. All right, God has given us His Word, and there's a lot of error that happens in our world today because of sloppy use of these terms. Okay, so I review this every time we come across it because I think it's important. There are three terms for pastor in the New Testament: pastor, elder, overseer. If you're reading the King James, that word overseer is translated as bishop, and you're more than welcome to call me Bishop Paul if you want to. No, you don't have to. But all these words are interchangeable: elder, pastor, overseer, interchangeable. There's no special office of bishop that's higher than that of a pastor, okay? We also see that these three terms are always, when they're talking about a local church, it's always a plurality. So pastoring a church is never meant for one man to do. There's meant to be a plurality of pastors, elders, overseers over the church. And if you just do a simple word search of these terms in the New Testament, you will see that that's abundantly clear. Paul tells Titus, go, you know, and Timothy and others, go appoint elders in every church, things like that. So this is important. The ongoing offices for the church are that of pastor and deacon. And there's a plurality in both of those. And another reason why this is just so important is because every time I see someone using the word apostle today, it's almost always a power grab. Someone trying to grasp for more authority or more power than they are supposed to have. The Pope claims apostolic authority, seeing himself as having a direct line to Peter. They call that apostolic succession, okay? The Catholic Church teaches that the Pope has the keys to the kingdom of heaven himself. And then those keys were passed down through the ages. And that since he has those keys, he exercises the same authority as the original apostles. And in their mind, this gives the church, the Catholic Church, led by the Pope, authority that is on the level with the Bible. Okay? And in practice, what they really do is they elevate their authority above the Bible. That is extremely dangerous. There are others who claim apostolic authority in our world today because they want to perform all of the miracles and all of the wonders and whatnot that the original apostles performed. There's a really, really awful heretical movement in our world today called the New Apostolic Reformation. And that's what their teaching is. And there's other false teaching that is mixed up with this that's just terrible. And it's deceiving a lot of people. They preach a false gospel, very dangerous. You need to stay away from them. It's important. I'm going off track here, but it's important too what music you listen to, because they make great music, and then they're using that as a Trojan horse to get their false teachings into churches. All right. So we want to be careful what we sing. We don't just sing songs because they sound good or we like the lyrics. We want to know who's sung it and who's writing it. And we need to pray that a lot of the ones that we like don't fall into false teaching, because we're gonna be singing just the Psalms before long. Which, hey, if we have to do that, we'll do that. Now, there's another thing that I hear a lot in the church planting and missional world, where I hear people using the word apostle to refer to church planting. Or sometimes they'll talk about the gift of apostleship with church planting or missions. And I think many of them are really good brothers and sisters, and I don't think they're using it in a sinister way. I just don't think it's helpful. I don't think we need to be using those terms anymore. I think that we need to see that the office of apostle died out in the first century. And just for clarity's sake, we need to leave that in the past. Use the word missionary or church planter or just pastor instead of those other words. Because inevitably, when you start talking about apostle, inevitably people start to think about the authority that these 12 apostles and Paul had. And we need to stay away from that. So, as you can see, when I hear someone using that word, I get a little bit nervous. And I think that I want to encourage you to get nervous too. Okay, let's move on. I've scared you enough with that. So two men are put forward in Acts chapter 1 to be considered for this office. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. Okay, so he had too many names, so they didn't pick him. And then Matthias. These two were selected. These two met the qualifications, and then they prayed. They acknowledge that God knows all the hearts of men, and they also acknowledge that the Lord has already chosen one of these men. And they are asking the Lord to reveal which one should take this ministry and apostleship. Now, they cast lots. They cast lots. They pray, then they cast lots to determine which man the Lord has chosen. I think many people think that they were wrong in all of this because they cast lots to determine what the will of the Lord is. But I think that this was just them seeking the Lord's will according to old covenant ways. This is before the coming of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, we do see people casting lots. This is something like dice, the roll of the dice. They understood that God is sovereign over even the roll of the dice. So they would seek to determine the will of God by casting lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, we have to do a little bit of work here because we don't do that anymore. If you roll the dice at home and say, if I get double sixes, then I'm going to buy this new car or I'm going to marry this girl, you're going to get yourself in trouble really quick. Don't do that. We don't roll the dice anymore. We don't cast lots. Why? Well, because in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes, and all of those who are born again by His Spirit, all of those who have believed upon His name, have the Spirit dwelling within us. And what we see moving forward throughout the Bible is that when churches make decisions, they make decisions collectively. A group of believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit make decisions. It's a big argument for congregationalism. The church is the ones who we vote for new pastors. We vote to approve members and remove members. The last level of authority in Matthew chapter 18 when it comes to church discipline is not the elders. It is the church. Take it to the church. Okay, enough about that. But don't cast lots looking for the will of God. Listen, not only do we have the Spirit, but we have the all-sufficient, completed canon of Scripture. We have the Word of God. We shouldn't expect new books. We shouldn't expect new revelation. We have it all. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness, we have. It is a great gift that we live on this side of the cross. Okay, so Matthias, the lot falls to Matthias, and he takes the place of Judas. And now they're prepared for the day of Pentecost. So, let's consider the implications of this text. It is not that we should call ourselves apostles. It is certainly not that we should listen to those who call themselves apostles in our current age or throughout the ages. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So they laid the foundation. The ministry of the apostles is very important for us because that's the foundation that we are built on. And that's true because they attest to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. The apostles were those who witnessed His life and His teachings. They bear witness that He died on Calvary's cross for the sins of His people. They bear witness that He really died. He did not swoon nor faint. He died fully and cried out, "It is finished." And then He was buried in a nearby tomb. And they bear witness that on the third day He rose from the dead, conquering death and sin for all of us who believe upon His name. All of the New Testament books, all 27 books in the New Testament, must bear the mark of an apostle. That means it was either written by an apostle or it had an apostle as one of the sources for the material. So we have in our Bibles the testimony of those who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and witnessed His resurrection. So we continue, not with apostolic succession, but we continue proclaiming the apostolic gospel that we have in the New Testament. We know what we know because of these men. Now think about that for a moment. The sovereign God of the universe is unfolding His plan for the redemption of lost sinners. Christ came. God became man and dwelt among us, lived in perfect obedience to the Father's will, gave up His life on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like you and me. And all those who repent and believe can be saved forevermore. And He trusted this incredibly good news that was anticipated all throughout the Old Testament and proclaimed in the New. He trusted all of that on the shoulders of these men who were fishermen, tax collector, zealot, just ordinary, average, maybe below average men. And here we are today because they were faithful and obedient. I think as we go through the book of Acts, what we need to know is that God's plan right now, the way He's unfolding His plan right now to reach the world for Christ, is you, Christians in this room. It's you. And what we do here at Renewal Church is not wasted time. We are pushing back darkness. When we sing, "All my boast is in Jesus," we are proclaiming the truth of the gospel to a watching world. When we take this cup and this bread together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He returns. When you fulfill the one another's throughout the week and you share life with each other and you bear burdens and you care for one another, you pray for one another, you are fulfilling the Great Commission. You are doing His work. His plan is you. It's through you that He's unfolding His plan. When you go to work and you're sitting in that cubicle next to an atheist or an ungodly person and you're working that relationship and that conversation to move it towards Christ, you are fulfilling the Great Commission. When you sit down with your children, mothers, throughout the week, and you're weary and you're tired because homeschool is impossibly difficult, and you open up the Word of God and you teach them the truth of the Bible and the necessity of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the sovereign God of the universe moving His mission forward. Don't grow weary in the work. Let's keep pressing forward. And one day, just like He left, He's going to come again. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And we got to get to work, man. Man, the world is going downhill. And people need to know this great treasure that we have in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your grace that is in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You saw fit to make known to us the riches of Your grace, which You so freely lavish upon us. Lord, we are held together. We are held up. by your grace. Our lungs fill with breath every day because of your grace. Our hearts beat one more time simply as a gift of your grace. And we move forward in sanctification